Say it again.
Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 4. Now, what we're after in this sermon series is to learn to abide in Jesus, to remain, stay in Jesus. And the reason is because God has created us to be fruitful for Him. And Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So if we understand the seven things we're going to talk about today, if you get these, the rest is going to come. If you learn to abide, if I and I learn to abide in Jesus, everything else will follow. Now, last week I showed the commercial. You know how you look up something on YouTube, inevitably there's going to be a commercial at the beginning of it. So I got a little commercial for you. I have tweaked the commercial because I got a little pushback with something I said last week. Now, I believe I qualified it pretty clearly. If you don't learn by reading, then you don't have to read. If you listen, we have different learning styles. I'm acknowledging that, making room for that. Maybe it doesn't work for you to read. That's fine. I'm just encouraging those of you who can read and do learn by reading to read. But I've been saying for 35 years, read your Bible every day. We've tweaked it. However you do it, whatever's best for you, but do it. You need to be in it yourself. Before you do the devotional from the devotional book, be in it yourself. It isn't this or that, but it is this before that. There's something that happens when you are in God's Word in a meaningful way, engaged in God's Word yourself, you and God in His Word. There's something special, necessary that happens in that. So please, that's what I'm encouraging you to do. Be in God's Word. Boom. Every day. Shoot for every day. As soon as I say you don't have to do it every day, you won't do it. Be in it every day. You'll miss days. Then do two the next day. Catch up. But you need to make it a regular, consistent thing in your life. So that's the commercial. Now let's get into our study for today. We're looking at the art of abiding. This is the seventh part of this series so far. But let me ask you a question to start with. And I want you to be honest when you think of the answer to this, because you know what the right answer is. The kids all know what the right answer is. But what do you actually do? So here's the question. What do you do when you are very happy? When everything goes great, you won the game, you played well, whatever it is, just think to yourself, what do I actually do? What do you do when you are exhausted? When the battery's empty? When you wake up again and you say, Lord, and you think to yourself, there is no way I can do all that. That's not going to happen. What do you do? What do you do when you're aware of a big assignment that God has given you? And you are painfully aware of the gap that exists between what you bring to the table and what God's actually asking you to do, which is like everything. What do you do? What do you do when you're being persecuted for your faith? What do you do when you're trying to stand up for what is right? You're just trying to do what is right and people misunderstand you and people attack you and slander you. What do you do? What do you do, a couple more thoughts, when you're suffering? What do you do when the pain is so distracting that really it's hard to think about anything else? Well, before we get into what we're supposed to do, let's look at what Jesus did. This is really important. I'll just read to you from some scriptures, and if you're a note taker, you can jot them down. I'll read them very quickly. Let's ask the question, what did Jesus do when he was really happy? Well, in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus had sent 70 of his disciples out to preached the gospel. They went out. They were very successful, performed lots of miracles, cast out demons. They came back just rejoicing. Listen to what Jesus did. What did he do? Jesus said, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father. So what did he do? He prayed. He went to the Father when he was rejoicing. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. He went to the Father. What did Jesus do when he was exhausted? Do you think Jesus got tired? Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. And that includes every emotion that we have felt, every physical experience that we go through. Jesus experienced that. So imagine, and I'll go to Mark chapter 6. Imagine a day when people were pressing in so much upon the disciples. There were so many people, verse 31, Mark 6, 31, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they were just pressing in. You think you've got people calling on you and needing you and wanting you to give them something they need? Jesus was just bombarded by multitudes of people. And so then the people saw the disciples going away. They followed after Jesus. They were pressing in. So Jesus began preaching and teaching to them again. There were 5,000 men, so plus women and children, 10, 12,000 people were gathered around. Jesus taught them all day long. They were all hungry. What were they going to eat? Jesus miraculously feeds 10 to 12,000 people by multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And you know that when Jesus performed his miracles, power went out from him. That was a tiring thing. He'd been at it all day. His battery had to have been just about empty. And what does he do? He took the 12. Immediately he made his... So get this. He makes his disciples get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. How long does it take me to stand at the back of church on a Sunday morning when people come through and I want to shake everybody's hand and say hi to everybody, and some people want to talk more than others, and it can go on for a while. Can you imagine Jesus all by himself dismissing 12,000 people who all wanted to talk to him? They were there for him, period. And he had to, I can't even imagine what that looked like. After he did that, he's exhausted. What did he do? Well, the next verse tells us. He said, after bidding them farewell, he went to check into a hotel with a king-size bed and a jacuzzi so he could get a little R&R, a little time for himself, right? Listen to this. After bidding them farewell, full day of ministry, wow, he departed to the mountain to pray. What did Jesus do when he was exhausted? He went to the Father. What did Jesus do when he had a huge assignment? In John chapter 11, verse 41, Jesus is going to raise a man from the dead. So he's standing there. Lazarus' sister Martha says, he's been in there 4 days. This is going to be nasty. And what did Jesus do? We're told that they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I knew that you hear me always, but because of the people standing around, I said that so that they might believe that you sent me. What did Jesus do when he had a gigantic assignment in front of him and he was relying on the power of his Father? He went to the Father. What did Jesus do when he was suffering? When he was hanging on the cross, what did he do? He went to the Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When it was all over, he said, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. No matter what Jesus was doing, he came repeatedly, habitually, continually to the Father. Jesus was abiding in the Father all the time. What should we do when we are experiencing all of life's stuff, good and bad? We are told what to do. Look at verse 4. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him. Now one of my commentaries says, this little phrase, come to him, just look at that in your Bible. Coming to Jesus does not refer to the initial response of a sinner who comes to Christ for salvation. He's not saying, come to Jesus and be saved. These people are all saved. He's writing to Christians. He's saying that the participle that he uses here, the tense and the voice of this participle indicate that it's in the present tense. That means it's an habitual, personal approach to Jesus, a continual thing, an intimate association of communion and fellowship between believers and their Lord. So the commandment, I'm going to get seven commands. This isn't a topical study that says, hey, let's look for seven commands to abide in Jesus. This is studying one passage and finding seven commands that will help us learn how to abide in Jesus and stay there. The first commandment is this: continually come to Jesus. When I'm having a sleepless night, sometimes I experience something that I call a nonsensical narrative. Have you ever had dreams that you can explain them? They make sense to you and you can tell people about them the next day. But there's other nights when all of your dreams, it's the same dream and it just keeps happening and all the details. When you're in it, you think it makes sense. But then have you ever done this? And then you wake up and you try to explain it. You cannot explain it. That's something weird going on in your brain that keeps you from sleeping, keep you at least from sleeping restfully. And it just keeps going and going and going. And sometimes when I'm in the middle of a night like that, then I will realize, you know what? I haven't come to Jesus yet. I want to sleep. I'm frustrated by it. But I haven't come to Jesus. Maybe he doesn't want us to sleep at that moment because he wants us to come to him. So come to Jesus. And then when you do come and you say, okay, Lord, I haven't been praying. He might say, breathe. He might say, trust me. Whatever. Come to Jesus. Invite him back into the dining room at that moment. We are, whether we are persecuted or we are exhausted or we are overwhelmed or we're rejoicing with the great stuff that's happening in our lives, no matter what is going on, the command is continually come to Jesus. Why should we do that? Remember what we said earlier, John chapter 15. Because apart from the vine, we branches cannot bear fruit. And therefore, we must abide in him. We can do nothing. And to illustrate why it's absolutely necessary to continually come to Jesus, what Peter does now is he refers to the Old Testament typology of the temple. Do you remember when I explained a couple of weeks ago about the typewriter type and antitype? Not be interesting to you, but I got to do it real quickly again because of it. It's a concept that we have to understand in order to make sense of the Old Testament. And that is that in the Old Testament, all of the physical stuff that was happening is a type or a foreshadowing of the spiritual reality that will fulfill that type. So the reality is the antitype. Remember? No. Typewriter has an arm on it. For those of you who know what a typewriter is, remember? I explained this. I got to do it real quick again. It's got a whole bunch of arms on it. And on the end of the arms are the letters and the figures and everything. So let's take the letter T. The reality is the T, the metal T that's at the end of that arm. That's the real thing. When you hit that key, it strikes down, goes through, and imprints the ink upon the paper, you'll see the letter T. That's not the reality. That is the type. This is the antitype. This is the reality. In the Old Testament, when it talks about the Lamb of God, who the priest would bring up and slay for the sins of the person, that's the type. What's the antitype? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's Jesus. All of the Old Testament typology finds its fulfillment in Jesus in the New Testament. Therefore, Peter shifts to talking about the temple and temple worship to describe who Jesus is and who we are. So look at verse 4. Coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone, he's talking about the temple now. The temple isn't about the temple. The temple is a picture of Jesus. Coming to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. And then jump down a little more important stuff in verse 6 and following. Look at verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture in the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion, Jerusalem, a choice stone, a precious or valuable cornerstone. Who is that? He's talking about Jesus. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, Jesus, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Some people, for they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and their doom, to this doom they were also appointed. So my point is this, the reason we need to continually come to Jesus is because Jesus is the living cornerstone. He's the reality. He's the living cornerstone of the living temple, that all of that was foreshadowing. And then go back to verse 5, and you also as living stones. So letter B, we come to Jesus. He's the living cornerstone. I must come to him because I am a living stone now. And I think you'll understand that more as we proceed on, but as I told the children, we've got to understand that each individual Christian, every single last one of us, is a living stone, and we must come to the living cornerstone in order to fulfill the function we were created for. Are you with me? All right. Now, do you remember Peter's name-changing conversation with Jesus? Does everybody remember that? Remember, Jesus said, who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Well, Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Peter, who wrote this letter, piped up and said, you're the Christ. And Jesus said, you didn't discover that yourself. God the Father revealed that to you. And I'm going to change your name from Simon to Peter or Petra or rock. And he said, and upon this rock, and we could argue specifically about what he meant by that, his confession, is it Peter himself? I don't think Peter was the first pope. I don't. But Peter was a pretty important figure, pretty important apostle that Jesus was going to use as a stone to begin to build his temple, his church. And I think Peter might have been thinking about that as he brings in this temple metaphor. But he wants us to understand, God wants us all to understand that each one of us is a living stone. First commandment, continually come to Jesus. Second commandment shows up in the second half of verse 5. Go there again. You also as living stones are being built up. That is in the imperative. So what does that mean? being built up. Imperative means it's a commandment. So this is a command of Christ. That's why I've got it here. But it's in the passive sense. So what that means is I need to, number two, be being built up. I need to be living in such a way that I'm allowing Jesus to build me up. Jesus said, who will build his church? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build you up. If you want to be built up as a living stone in the temple of God, you've got to be positioning yourself for Jesus to be able to build you up. And so you need to be doing some of the things that we're going to learn as we continue on here. But we need to realize I need to be built up. I want to be built up and do what I need to do to be in that position for Jesus to do his work in my life. Look up above at 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know, he's to Christians, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple, and this is in a context we don't have time to get into, but if any man destroys the temple of God in sin, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So as the temple of God and as a stone in that temple, I need to be always continually coming to Jesus so that I can be built up, mature, grow, become more like him. Now we're going to talk, as we talk about this temple imagery, typology, as we talk about that, we're going to talk about priesthood, priests. Now, listen, my intention is not to be unnecessarily offensive or divisive. But I do not see any biblical support for leaders of the church, the New Testament church, to be called priests. I don't see it at all, anywhere. So if you want your priest to come and talk to me about that and show me, I'm wide open to being proven wrong. The priesthood in the Old Testament was a type of the reality that would be fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. What was the priest's function in the Old Testament? In the temple, what was his work? Offer up sacrifices, right? And that would be grain sacrifices, animal sacrifices, blood sacrifices, wave offerings, sacrifices of thanksgiving. His job was to mediate between the people and God. So the offices in the Old Testament of high priest and priest are fulfilled in the spiritual reality of Jesus Christ and his church. So think about this for a moment, because look at verse 5. You are living stones. You are being built up, so be built up as a spiritual house for or unto or so as to become a holy priesthood. We're all priests. To offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the idea here is, first of all, number 3 on your outline, the third commandment here is that we're supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices. To abide in Jesus, we have to understand that we are supposed to continually be offering up spiritual sacrifices to God all the time, 24/7. Now Jesus, in his once for all, listen carefully to this. Jesus is the high priest. In his once for all sufficient sacrifice on the cross, he fulfilled all of the Old Testament typology of sacrifice. It was all going to be fulfilled once for all in Jesus. And because he did that, then we as living stones and as priests, the reformers talked about the priesthood of all believers. The priests aren't the leaders in the church. They aren't the clergy. They're us. And therefore, we then, because of Jesus' high priestly ministry, his continuous intercession at the right hand of the Father, his continual mediation for us, and our faith in his final sacrifice makes our sacrifice that we're going to talk about in a minute. How am I supposed to be sacrificing continually? Jesus makes them acceptable to God. Look at verse 5 again. We're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now again, the priest's job is to offer up spiritual sacrifice. What does that mean? Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We talk about this a lot. How can you continually fulfill your role as a priest in God's temple and offer up spiritual sacrifices? One place Paul explains it is right here in Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, he's going to help you do it. He's going to do it. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ, which is simply your literally logical service of worship. You're a priest. What do priests do? They offer up sacrifices. How do I offer up sacrifices? The Bible talks about offering sacrifices of praise. When we were singing, Holy God, we praise thy name. From God, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Shine, Jesus, shine. We were offering up, or we should have been. Next time, maybe you'll do it better. When we're singing, it isn't about what does that person's voice sound like, or I hope they can't hear me sing because I'm a terrible singer, or those people around me are distracting for this reason or that. That's not what's happening. What's happening is I'm supposed to stand up with my brothers and sisters, the other priests, the other saints, and I'm supposed to offer up a sacrifice of praise. So it doesn't matter if you have a good voice or not, or if your second grade teacher told you you didn't. It doesn't matter. You're supposed to, as a priest of God, offer up a spiritual sacrifice of praise. Just do it and enjoy it, and God will be pleased with it, and you'll feel a lot better. But everything is a sacrifice. Every responsibility that I have, every activity I engage in, absolutely everything. I should, when I wake up in the morning, the first thing I should say to God is, good morning. Thank you for another day of life. Father, now I offer my body to you as a living and holy sacrifice. And I want it to be acceptable to you, so use me today. Present my body. That's my job as a priest. Now, this isn't just... Now listen carefully. This is a big, important thing. Listen. It isn't just what we do. It's who we are. Who we are determines what we do. That's one thing some strains of Christianity do not understand. I think they think it's what you do. Be a good person. Go to church. It's not that. It's who you are. That's how the apostles motivate us almost all the time, saying, this is who you are. You're going to see lots of that coming up. What we are determines what we do. I'm a priest. Oh, then I should be offering up spiritual sacrifices. Right? I'm a saint. Oh, I should be holy. I should be what I am. Motivates us to do what we're supposed to do. So the fourth commandment here is remember who you are. It's implied. He keeps saying, you are, you are, you are. So he's implying you need to remember who you are. That's what's going to get you to do what you're supposed to do. Remember who you are. Look at verse 9. But you are, and he's writing to every single Christian, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Jump down to verse 10. For you once were not a people. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles that have been brought together into one. You weren't that before Jesus, but now you are. You weren't a people, but now you are the people of God. That's who we are, brothers and sisters. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he refers to him in verse 11 as aliens and strangers. We are in this world, but we are not, what? Of this world. This is not our home. I believe it'll be a new heavens and a new earth. I believe we will be at home on the new earth. But right now, in this state of things, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So I'm in a new place. I'm in the kingdom of God. And while I'm still on this earth, I've got to live in the way that he's going to tell us to in just a moment. So, as I was just saying, it's by remembering who we are, we will remember what we are to do. And when we obey 1 through 4, when we review real quick, when we continually come to Jesus, and we have to practice this to get better at it, when we allow ourselves to be being built up, when we offer up spiritual sacrifices continually, when we see life as that's what it's got to look like moment by moment, when we remember who we are, when we obey those 4 commandments, what happens? Watch this. This is the most important thing here. What happens? What is happening? What's going to happen at 1 o'clock our time when the service begins for Charlie Kirk out in Phoenix, Arizona? What's going to happen? What is happening when you, in the midst of your suffering and exhaustion and persecution and joyful celebration, as you continually come to Jesus in the midst of all of that, what is going to happen? Look at the second half of verse 9. He said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. In order that, this is what will happen. In order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When we live life the way we are supposed to, our life proclaims, or literally the word here is to out message. It's literally out, X, message, angelos, angel, out message. We could say we express, and he translates it proclaims. And I've said it this way, get the message out. Sometimes you use words. Sometimes it's you not using words. When you look at the response, as I said earlier, of Christians to Charlie Kirk's thing, this was happening. As Christians acted differently, there was no violence. I looked up when Martin Luther King was assassinated. I just want to make some comparisons. There was lots of rioting, lots of violence, lots of killing that happened in response to his assassination. I haven't seen any of that. Charlie Kirk, when he was alive, and I'm not ashamed to talk about this. If you got issues with Charlie Kirk, all I ask is you go listen to him himself. Listen to the whole speech. Listen to the whole presentation. If you're watching some media outlet's caricaturization of him, you don't know what he was about. So you look into it yourself. And if you find stuff that he actually said, I have never heard a word that you can keep in context and say that he said something racist or something hateful or something bigoted. And I have never heard it. So you show me and I'll listen. What I'm saying is he was a Christian brother. He was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was living it in a context that I would never even want to approach. I have trouble with one person disagreeing with me. I have trouble with one person getting in my face and making false accusations toward me. He did it with thousands of people. And he did it. It was unbelievable. What was he doing? He was proclaiming the excellencies of God. Because when people looked at him, they saw what God is like. God is love. He loved people that totally disagreed with him. But he told them the truth. That's God. God loves us enough to tell us the truth. So when Charlie Kirk did his earthly ministry, he was proclaiming the excellencies of God because people saw what God is actually like. You see what I'm saying? That's what happens in my life when I live in such a way and I bear the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit bearing in me the fruit of God, so that people, because of the life of God in me, they see love, they see God. When they see joy, true joy, they see God. When they see peace, they see God. And kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, they see God in me. And in that way, I am proclaiming the excellencies. That is what the church is about. That's who we are. And we must accurately portray the character of God before the world. So we have to get the message out by living the kind of life he's going to describe next. First one is negative. We've got to keep away from stuff. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from, to keep away from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. There's a couple important things there. But this is how I would word that. Keep away from fleshly desires. The word for lust is desire. And I don't like that they translate it lust here because it makes you think it's one thing. It's not. It's anything. It's any fleshly desire that we have that we want to satisfy in the wrong way, or it's just plain a wrong desire. I want to win this argument. I want to make them look stupid. I want to shoot somebody. All of those are fleshly desires. They're desires. They're something we want to do because we think we're going to get something from it. When that is a sinful thing, we need to stay away. If I'm going to live a life that proclaims the excellencies of God, I can't indulge in my fleshly desires that are contrary to what God is like. So we need to keep away from fleshly desires. There's a war going on in you, isn't there? Look up above. This is how the Apostle Paul said it in Galatians 5. He said, the flesh sets its desire, same word, against the Spirit. It's a war going on within the Christian. Because I'm still living in this body of flesh. It's Romans chapter 7. I'm living in this body of flesh, but I'm a born-again Christian. I have the Spirit of God living in me, and I have a war going on all the time. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. It's a war. Now, I've got to come to Jesus, ask him to help me, so I can keep away from that fleshly desire that will cause me to behave in such a way that I send an inaccurate message of who God is. Simple as that. Look up now. This is how James says it. James says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's not the source. The source is your pleasure. Slightly different word. your pleasures that wage war in your members. The next verse he says, you lust, you desire, and you don't get it, so you commit murder. You fight and quarrel. So there's a war we got to learn how to win, and we win it by abiding in Jesus and asking for his help and staying there. So I threw in this little phrase as well. Don't go there. Some of you are addicted to stuff on your phones or on your computers, or and we can't not go there. Well, don't go there. We've got to stop going there. We've got to starve that bad fleshly desire, because every time we do it, we reinforce it. We dig the rut deeper and deeper in our brain. We get the little dopamine surge, and it creates habits, bad habits, sinful habits. We got to stay away from that. We got to just don't go there anymore. If you can't argue with somebody in a loving, gracious, truthful, but gracious way, don't go there. Just stop. The Proverbs have plenty of Proverbs that say stop it before it starts, because you probably can't handle it. Whatever it is, the sixth commandment is keep away from fleshly desires. Now here's the positive side. Look at verse 12. Keep your behavior. This is what's going to happen at 1 o'clock in Phoenix, Arizona. This is what is going to happen in your life when you leave here. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Well, in his day and our day, it'd be unbelievers. It'd be people who are of the world. Keep your behavior excellent. And the word is good. You know what the word is? Kalos? It's kalim. Last week we looked at put away, you know, the evil desires, kakin. This is kalim. Kalos is named after the Greek word for good. It's used twice in here. Excellent. Keep your behavior literally good among the people that aren't believers, so that in the thing, now watch this, they're going to love you for it, aren't they? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, all those Christians think they're the only ones going to heaven. Yeah, it's because we're the only ones going to heaven. It's true. Oh, they think they're holy. You know what? He's made us holy. They aren't going to like that message. So that in the thing in which they slander Jesus, it's set up above, the stone that the builders rejected. They slandered Charlie Kirk. They'll slander you. And the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, as if you're the one doing the wrong thing, you're the hateful one, you're the bigot, you're the whatever. No, he wasn't. You're just saying he was. Because that's really what you are. And you're projecting that upon him. That's what they do. That's what they did to Jesus. That's what they will do to you if you act like Jesus. They may, now watch this, they may on account of your good works, your good deeds, as they observe them, because they're watching, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. I'll come back to this, but the commandment here is be on your best behavior. Be on your best behavior. Or, to put it more simply, what we tell our kids when they go off and do something that is out of our control, be good. Remember who you are. Be on your best. In chapter 1, Peter said, now listen carefully, Peter said, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Conduct yourselves in fear. What did he mean by that? What fear of what? Well, fear God, yes. That's the beginning of it all. Beginning of wisdom. Also fear that you will blow it if you rely on yourself. If you rely on your own flesh, you're going to give in to that fleshly desire. And you're going to give them ammunition. They're going to say, you see, I said you were a hypocrite. And you showed them you certainly are. Conduct yourselves in fear that I'm going to blow this thing. That I'm not going to live a life of courage. That I'm not going to live a life of trying to balance grace and truth at the same time. Trying to accurately represent God. I might not do that. I'm pretty pathetic in a lot of ways where I will blow it. Particularly if I rely on myself. And that's why I have to continually come to Jesus. I have to make my life such that I am being built up by Jesus continually. I need to offer up spirit and realize this is what I'm here for. Offer up spiritual sacrifices to Him. That's what this is about. Every event I participate in, everything I do is about me offering up some type of spiritual sacrifice to Him. Remembering who I am. In that way, living a life that will get the message out. Keep away from my fleshly desires, but be on my best behavior and be good and do the good works that God prepared beforehand for me to walk in today. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. If I do those things, then God's going to use me. All right. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do that made him able, as we studied a few weeks back, when his disciples were clueless, when the religious leaders wanted to kill him, when his mom and brothers wanted to take him home because they thought he was crazy, in all those ambiguities, remember what we discovered about Jesus? He just said, I need to teach. That's what I came for. I need to keep going and die because that's what I came here for. He kept his mind on his mission. And that's what I get out of this, and I hope you do as well. That has helped me so much in the last weeks. Just, I can't control that. I can't change that. They may never see it my way. This may never resolve. My mind's got to stay focused on my mission here. Jesus knew where he came from. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew why he was here, and he kept his mind on that. Friends, listen, brothers and sisters. This is who we are. This is why we are here. And the way to be who we are is to abide in Christ and to obey his commands so that we can accomplish his work. So our goal to close is, we're supposed to abide in Christ 100% of the time. We abide in Christ, how much? We want to close that gap. And we'll close our gap by learning these commandments and beginning to implement them into our daily life. So will you bow your heads with me, please? What do you need to do? What do you need to change?